Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at the Synod's International Center. What a joy to be with you today. Turning to Mark chapter 8. Joining us in the exploration and the fun today, Pastor Stephen Tice, who is retired.
Yeah, well, sort of.
What are you doing that you say sort of now?
Well, currently I am assisting a parish that's vacant. And so I am retired, but I'm not inactive.
Hey, there we go. Yeah. You know, I always had a guy out in the Southeastern District, Cal Chase. He always used to say, you know, old Lutherans don't retire, they reenlist.
That will do it.
Yep. All right. Well, before we start, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of the word today?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Good and gracious God, we know that you give us your word that we might be led into all truth. You've poured out your spirit upon your baptized people, and every time the word is shared and proclaimed, that spirit comes again to anyone who hears it, so that your work might be done. Not everyone hears what the words are. Not everyone sees the truth you present. We ask your guidance, your blessing, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit today, to open the ears and the eyes of all who hear, that they might see your truth and proclaim it to others, that others too might learn of Christ's great love for you, for us, and his rescue of all the human population from sin. As we study, help us to remember that the Lord is present with his people in all situations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our listeners, feel free to chime in anytime you want to. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us, if you're in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. And from anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay, what kind of introduction you want to give us to what we're going to meet in chapter 8?
Well, there are two kind of important connections here in chapter 8. One of them is that we have miracles Jesus carries out. And these miracles are done both in public and in private. And there's a question that pops up into my mind when I see this. Why is Jesus doing some things publicly and openly, and other things privately where no one sees it? What motive does Jesus have? And he has one. I don't necessarily know what it is, but we can pursue that today. The other thing that jumps out at me is that we have a feeding of a mass group of people, and there's something emphatically Old Testament connected to that event, and we'll talk about that as we move through it.
Cool. I also thought, as I was looking it over, of Pastor Finnern, when he did our show, he'd come in at that person that he respected a lot, even listening to, I can't remember the fellow's name, I'm sorry, he's a Roman Catholic scholar on Mark. He said, the whole Gospel of Mark is all about, who is this guy?
Yeah.
Who is this guy?
Absolutely.
And that comes to the fore to the disciples today, when Jesus actually will put the question to them. And I especially wanted to underline that, because that day actually has a feast in the church, and it's tomorrow.
Yes, it does.
The confession of St. Peter.
Yep.
All right.
Okay.
Let's go ahead and dig in.
All right.
In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate, and were satisfied, and took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So, you know, the scholars in the 19th century said, oh, clearly we have a doublet here. It's the same story told again. It's like, no. It's not the same story. But, you know, what is the same story is the disciples flubbing the test again.
Yeah, yes. They still don't catch on. And this is, again, as I said, kind of the hearkening back to the Old Testament when the people of Israel are in the wilderness. And they are the ones who then complain, we don't have anything to eat. And Moses says to God, why is it you've given me care of these people? Did I conceive them? Why am I the one who has to feed this group? And the disciples are basically the ones who say, well, we don't have anything to feed here in this desolate place. How does one do that? Well, let's see. Has God ever done this in the past? Has God ever fed people in the past in a desolate place? Yes. And even more to the point, has Jesus ever fed people in a mass group in a desolate place? And the answer obviously is yes, he has. And we start with Jesus asking making this comment. I have compassion on these people. They need to eat. They've been with me 3 days. If they brought a little lunch from home, yeah, maybe they had mm-hmm. enough for a day or two. But now they're into the third day, and there's no visible hope. And it's the third day. And, of course, that makes my mind go in the direction.
Yeah, I was going to say,
the resurrection, but yeah.
there are the 3 days there, too, where, you know, the people continued fasting with Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. As he continued to teach the word and set it before them. And they were, it says something beautiful about them. They were so hungry for the word that they really put aside the thought of their own bodies and their, mm-hmm. you know, the needs of the body. They were just more content at that point to say, no, I must attend to the word. I think about how sometimes, now, I'm sure this never happened in any of your parishes, but sometimes Lutherans can get grumpy if the service goes over a little bit and they have to get behind the Baptists at the counter at the diner for lunch. You know, it's like, oh, pity. Yeah. You know, look at these people so hungry and starving for the word of God mm-hmm. that they just hung on every word Jesus said and didn't want to leave. They just could stay with him that time. And he feeds them still. I love that. That you know, they're how can one feed these people? How can we do this? And the same is like, I mean, I tried to express that as I read it, the exasperation maybe in his voice.
Okay,
how many loaves do you have?
What resources do we have this time?
Okay, 7. Yeah. Okay, so let's do this. Let's give thanks to the Father. Let's look up to heaven and remember where all the good gifts come from.
Mm-hmm.
And then let's distribute these gifts in the faith that God will not abandon his children. He will give them their daily bread.
And there's one other detail here that's I'm going to call it obvious, but so easily overlooked. The people were standing while Jesus talked to them.
Mm-hmm.
He has them sit down. It reminds me of when they came back from the Babylonian captivity and they find the book of the law to read, and they're reading it to the people. And when they begin, the scribes begin reading, they stand up.
Yeah, right.
They stand up to hear the word of God.
It's actually one of those fascinating little tidbits across Christian history that for a long, long, long time, churches didn't have seats or pews. Mm-hmm. I mean, the people gathered and stood. And when the presider was going to preach, he actually preached from his cathedra, from his chair. He mm-hmm. would sit and preach. That's how, like, for St. Augustine would be seated at his chair proclaiming the word, and the people would be standing and attending to it. They had benches along the side for people who were infirm or old, mm-hmm. but for the most part, the people stood to hear the word of God. And I think that's it's sort of sad that we've kind of reversed it now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And as he then addresses the disciples, he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. So Jesus is still having direction mm-hmm. over the group. And then the disciples give him these loaves of bread. He takes them. And as you said, he gives thanks, breaks them, and hands them out. And the people begin eating. They also had a few small fish. Number doesn't matter here. The number with the 5,000 was seven with five loaves and two fish. That was a seven. Mm-hmm. Here it's the seven loaves. So the number seven's there both times, just identified differently.
Yeah, so
God's at work.
So the number seven is kind of, it does bind the two together.
Mm-hmm.
I know the regular listeners to our show know, you know, what rings through with seven, but help us hear all that the Bible, when you're running across a seven, what are you getting?
Well, you're getting the action of God among his people. On the seventh day when creation was completed, God ceased the work. And then when God is creating a relationship with people, it's the eighth day that's a new start for things. So the seventh day is God's number. And God is the one who is providing. And even looking forward into the Revelation, there are the seven spirits in the seven churches of Asia Minor to show that God's at work in that group of people as well. Seven is always a number to direct you and me as people hearing the word to the fact that God's involved here doing something. In this case, doing something supernatural, but no different than him creating the world to begin with. He just says, let it be. Now he takes some bread and says, let there be more of this. And again, you and I recognize that Jesus is, as John says, the Word who became flesh, and through him all things were made. Mark doesn't start there. Mark starts with the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
John was proclaiming, repent, be forgiven,
mm-hmm.
walk in God's way. And that's kind of what pretty much going on here. Jesus has been teaching the crowd, now he's going to feed them, and there's not a whole lot of extra detail. So what Mark picks to teach us something and point us in a particular direction. This is one of those challenges we always have as Christian people, is that we know enough of parts of the Bible, we tend to read things into a section that may not be there.
Mm-hmm.
Mark is going through this, as you mentioned earlier, who is this guy? The disciples are standing right there, and they're kind of going, okay, we know who he is, but we don't know what he's doing. And he's saying, okay, how many loaves do you have, as you indicated? The number seven says, pay attention, you have seven loaves. God's at work here. And so we're going to see that happening. And then when Jesus is crucified on the sixth day, the day of man's number, sin is covered on the sixth day by the death of Christ, so that the created human beings are now bought back. And then on the seventh day, God is resting from all the work he's done. Our salvation is paid for. And then the resurrection, first day of the week. So these things overlap as God's at work and the numbers that continually show up in Scripture. And we're going to get to the number 12 here a little bit later, but right now we're at seven. So
we should just probably throw out the note there at the very end. He went to the district of Dalmanutha or Magadan or Magdala. The texts vary there. The manuscripts vary a great deal. So he went someplace.
Yes.
after the miracle.
Mm-hmm.
Then verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So we've already had hints as we moved along of opposition growing to Jesus here. The Pharisees coming and demanding a sign is... That's just rather interesting, given that what we just had happen.
Yeah. They've twice now, there's been this huge crowd of people fed by Jesus, and they say, give us a sign. And what they're really saying is, give us the sign we'll accept, not do what you're already doing. Do it our way. Prove to us under our standards. And this is not unusual for us as human beings. We regularly have this problem. We say, okay, if God really loves me, this will happen. We want to put our standard up there, and then if God meets it, then it's acceptable. If God does it differently, as sinful human beings, self-centered as we are, we get upset. God didn't do it. God, you know, God's not accomplished what I thought God should do. Therefore, he can't be God. He didn't do it my way. And Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. Again, you mentioned earlier when the disciples said he's kind of got this exasperated, how many loaves do you have? Here, now it's actually an internal spiritual, people don't know, people don't listen, people don't pay attention, or even more emphatically, the enemy still is blind.
And I think there is a point to underline there again that Mark just frequently will give us stuff on the inside of Jesus that the other evangelists just don't tend to want to go there. But Mark's not afraid to go there. Should say Peter's not afraid to go there. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, Peter in his preaching clearly could show, you know, he was distressed. He's distressed that they were given a sign that anybody could see that they just, it wasn't enough for them. And he's like, I'm not playing your game. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to do it. And I also think it's powerful that they came to argue with him and he wouldn't argue.
Yeah.
One of the worst things I think we can ever do is trying to argue somebody into the faith. Mm-hmm. It's almost always a formula for disaster.
Yeah. The idea that I win an argument.
I'm right and you're wrong.
Yeah.
That doesn't go anywhere.
No.
And so what we really need to do when somebody, you know, it's very different when you're witnessing to your faith and you're not arguing about it. You're saying, well, this is what's happened to me. I'm giving you my story and this is what I believe.
Yeah.
And, well, okay, I can't, you can say that's stupid. You can say whatever, but, you know, I'm not going to argue with you about it.
Right. And this is, again, the work of a witness is to say, this is what I know. This is what I've seen. Mm-hmm. Not this is what you should think about what I've seen. This is what I've seen.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing that's involved there, you know, with an argument in that whole issue of trying to guide someone to see God's truth, we can win the argument and lose the war.
Right, right.
You know, the battle we win, it doesn't get us any further ahead in the objective. And the Holy Spirit does the convincing.
Right.
We don't.
Right. One other thing to pick up briefly before we move on is that he has a peculiar use of this word generation here. That I think we hear that and we immediately think of the people alive at that given moment. But he seems to use the word in a broader sense to describe basically the unbelieving world. That's what he seems to call this generation. In other words, that which has its source from Adam.
Right. And I was going to say, we have to get back to the word generation, which means to be generated from or to come out of some place.
Right.
And that English word gets lost sometimes in its compound uses,
right?
That we don't see it include that thought that it's everybody who comes from that origin,
right?
Yeah.
So then, 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12, and the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?"
Yeah, he's got this group of people along who have observed the surface and think it's all about the surface. Or at least so far haven't gotten past the surface issue of bread, food. Yeah, does bread matter? Sure it does. Do we need to eat? Sure we do. And they only brought one loaf. Now, there were 7 baskets of broken pieces. So, you know, what's happened in the meantime, we don't know. But they apparently went into a small village, or when they were in the region of Magdala or Dalmanutha or whatever mm-hmm. it was, they mm-hmm. got bread. Mm-hmm. But they only had one loaf in a boat. And again, the disciples were in the boat with him. And as they're going along, he's warning about that generation that asked for a sign. He's back to the people who are opposed to God's work and God's way. And the word leaven refers to something that starts out as a small yeast object and then spreads through the whole dough. And he's warning them about, well, to put it in a slightly different form, to be aware of the culture they live in and not be transformed by the culture, but rather to notice the culture says certain things that are not true, and yet they begin to permeate the culture. So beware of that happening. And we have that challenge in our culture today, too. You know, the whole issue of the medium you and I are currently using, radio, is regulated by the FCC. And there were, at one time in the history of this country, there were certain words you couldn't say on the radio without losing your FCC license. But the culture's changed, and now you can say certain things. And people say, oh, well, that's just the way it is, so now that's allowed. That's government regulation. My point is that the culture absorbs from its environment things that will change it. And Jesus is warning spiritually you and me, as well as his disciples, beware of this leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And those are two different groups. They both go in different directions, both extremes.
Mm-hmm.
One says, follow the law. The other one says, trust the political source of power. Don't rely on God, rely on yourself, or rely on the government.
I also wonder if the Herod thing is a reference to just the fact that they're arguing about their bellies, about bread and caring about the concerns mm-hmm. of this life. Herod was notorious for living a very good life and having a good time, right?
Yes.
He almost could be the rich man in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. He mm-hmm. liked to dress well and eat well, and that's him. And mm-hmm. and Jesus is like, don't be preoccupied with that kind of stuff, guys. I'm here. I've got that covered, right? We've done that twice before.
You've figured that out,
right? And don't go down with the teaching of the Pharisees either. Don't go along the idea that you have to test me. You do not mm-hmm. have to test me. I'm here for you. You do not have to put me to the test and make me show you something.
And the question when I fed, you know, you had five loaves and we fed everybody, how much bread was left? And the answer is 12 baskets.
And they remembered. So he's like, do you not remember? Do you remember? They're like, well, yeah, they remember, but they didn't remember.
Right. Yeah. The event they may have remembered, but what it meant didn't hit them. So, and then with the seven. Now, the interesting thing about the 12 loaves, obviously 12 apostles, one basket, but there were also 12 loaves of the bread of the presence in the tabernacle.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so that 12 number of loaves of bread or 12 baskets full would have also been a statement that says, just maybe you should think that perhaps you're in the presence of God.
Hmm.
There is a nudge in that direction from the number 12 connected to bread.
The priestly bread that only the priest could eat that David actually made use of. Yes.
Right. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Well, you know what? I think we're close enough here to the bottom of the hour. We're going to go ahead and take our break, and we'll be back right after these messages, People Loved by God.
I'm Pastor Ken Bomberger. Join me weekday mornings at 7:15 for Oratio, your time of scripture, meditation, and music on KFUO, Christ for You, anytime, anywhere.
If you're interested in building a great career, the Missouri Army National Guard is interested in you. The Guard will pay you to train for a wide range of jobs, such as engineering, combat arms, logistics, transportation, and military police. The skills you'll learn are needed in the Guard and are in high demand in the civilian job market. Plus, you may be eligible for a $20,000 bonus and student loan repayment. Visit NationalGuard.com today. Sponsored by the Missouri Army National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Stephen Tice. Joy to have him here in the studio with us.
It's a joy to be here.
Let's move to a different kind of a sign, if someone's begging for a sign.
Okay.
Verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people walking, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village."
Yeah, this one's the in-private miracle, if you will. And the feeding of the 4,000 was obviously in front of 4,000 people plus others present. In this case, we have an interesting event in two ways. First of all, this man is blind, but from the text, we have the clear indication that he wasn't always blind.
Right. He had seen it one time, right?
Yeah, because he's able to say they look like trees. Well, if you've been blind all your life, you don't know what trees look like. Mm-hmm. They look like trees walking. Mm-hmm. And then we have Jesus first spits and touches his eyes with spit, and then Jesus a second time touches him. And this is the only occasion where we have Jesus doing a miracle in, I'm going to use the word stages.
Two stages, yeah.
Two-stage miracle. But both of them produce a result that's immediate and obvious.
Yeah, it is one of the striking things about this particular account. People have struggled, Mark, again, is the only one who would picture Jesus here as, as doing an imperfect miracle at first. But I don't think it was imperfect. I think there's a point behind this. And I don't think it's an accident that it's fine. Notice the same thing that we have with the deaf guy in chapter 7. This Jesus is going to communicate. He's going to communicate with the person, "This is what I'm going to do." Mm-hmm. Now, with the deaf, he literally does all the signs to show. I mean,
fingers in the ear
and sighing up to heaven and all that stuff, spitting and touching the tongue. Here, again, the spit, right?
Yep.
Spit. Some of the fathers say he's like, he made him eyes. Like Jesus would, like from the ground.
Formed new walls,
put them there. But I think the really big point is he was on the way to being healed and he could see, but he didn't see clearly.
Right.
Oh, Christian, where are you? Mm-hmm. Has Jesus begun to open your eyes? But do you see everything clearly yet?
Yeah.
Are you not on the way to that full? St. Paul would say, we know in part, we prophesy in part, we see in a glass darkly.
Yeah.
Then we will see face to face. Right now, we're not there yet. Mm-hmm. And so when it comes to especially our perception and our knowledge, how blessed is to be able to shrug your shoulders and say, don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. And this is the great encouragement here is that Jesus spits, touches his eyes. He can't see clearly. And Jesus doesn't say, well, I tried and you just didn't work hard enough. I'm leaving. This is Jesus.
He goes also on serving.
Continuing.
Yeah.
And it's kind of like the disciples. First he feeds 5,000 and they don't quite catch on. Then he feeds 4,000 and they're still
not quite catching on. Yeah. So he gives them the little lecture. It's like, now do you get it? Right.
And the other thing is, this man is healed and Jesus says to him, don't go back into the village where you were. Just go straight home.
Yeah.
Or to put it another way, I'm not doing this for show. This is so you can see, not so that they can see I did something.
There you go.
Yeah.
Now the big confession. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. As we're going to, you know what, should I read the next section with this?
I think
not?
We better.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. So, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, Mark's account, which is Peter's, we think of this as Peter's
right.
own,
mm-hmm.
It makes sense that Peter, can I put it this way, would downplay the words of praise that were given to him specifically.
Yeah.
He doesn't include those. He says, you know, he asked us who people said he was.
And we answered.
We told him. I mean, they got everything over there. John the Baptist, we know who said that. Herod said that, right? Yep. John the Baptist that I killed. He's come back.
Yeah.
Elijah, that's certainly something that people were saying back then, too. It's
sure.
like, well, we know from Malachi that Elijah is going to come again before the great and terrible mm-hmm. day of the Lord, and he's going to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and, you know. And then others just like, no, man, he's just one of the prophets. And I think the referent to that, one of the prophets is probably Elijah and Elisha, because those were the two big miracle-working prophets that you could, I mean, they even, with Elisha, you even had a miracle of the loaves with the barley loaves. So, you know, these guys, and of course, I love this ever since Pastor Armbrust pointed this out to me. Elisha, that is, if you put my God is Yahweh, my God saves.
Mm-hmm.
That is, Yahweh saves.
What does Yeshua say?
Yeshua, yeah. How about that?
Yeah. Yep.
But that's all what other people are thinking. But he's like, yeah, okay. But now you. And again, it's a y'all, right?
Right.
But y'all, who do y'all say I am?
And what we're looking at, again, part of the reality to recognize geographically, he's still in the region that you and I would call Galilee as an administrative territory under the Roman Empire. But he's right up against the Gentile regions mm-hmm. where there were many other temples built.
Mm-hmm.
Caesarea Philippi had a good number of these, including various oracles and different manifestations of some kind of God worshipped by somebody in that culture. so that one commentator years ago, I came across this statement, Jesus and his disciples could actually have been up on the hill overlooking the city and seeing all these different temples.
Mm-hmm.
Were there any number of gods identified visually by the temple sitting there? And Jesus is saying, who do people say I am? Am I one of those gods down there? Who am I? And the answer is, well, you know, different groups say, yeah, you're a real powerhouse, but exactly what source powerhouse, nobody's quite nailed that down yet. And now Jesus is saying, okay, you've heard lots of other people. You and I were in a boat, and we were talking about loaves of bread, and I reminded you there were 12 and 7, just in case you missed that. Okay, now I just healed a man. None of the disciples probably sat there watching it, but at least they could have seen it. And then he sends this guy away separately, and now he's asking them, who do you say I am? Not, what's the consensus? What's your confession?
Yeah, this there's an awful great essay on this topic. The initial confession of the Christian church that Jesus Christ is Lord. By Herman Zossa in his great book on the We Confess. And he points out that, you know, he's not calling for a hymn of praise. He's not calling for, you know, a theological essay. He's calling for a sober statement of what is believed, what we would call confession. He's asking for a creed.
Right.
And Peter actually delivers with this. Now, this in this is the shortest answer in the gospel. You know, you are the Christ. We know in the longer account in Matthew, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Right.
But here he's just like, no, you are the Christ. But what's crucial is that Peter doesn't know what that means.
Right.
He's got the right answer, but the vocable he has assigned a content that does not match up.
Right.
Which is, when people say, how could it be that the Jewish people could possibly miss him? I mean, how is that possible? Mm-hmm. And it's like, they look at Peter. They had the idea. I mean, they knew that the Christ was coming, but they really struggled with the idea of what he was going to do. And I think Peter, I don't want to be hard on Peter here. Peter loved him. Peter loved this man. And this guy's talking about horrible things happening to him.
Yeah.
And Peter's like, oh, no, man. No.
This can't
no
happen.
No way. I mean, come, man, you just gave a blind guy his sight. Come on. You make the loaves multiply. You're going to let these guys do this to you? No way. It's not going to happen. You've got this power, man. I mean, you tell the winds and waves stop, and they stop. I mean, you can't do this.
Yeah. It's our expectation. We expect God to meet. And we have a standard. We think this applies, and therefore, if we are convinced it applies, everyone should meet the standard. And the Messiah, the Anointed One, was God's servant, not just a servant of the people. He was God's servant to the people. And this is, you know, this is the idea that the servant of God serves the people by doing what God sends him to do, not by what the people request or expect.
And, you know, that runs right with all of the, you know, the beautiful passages in Isaiah of the servant is going to suffer. And he says it here. Jesus is teaching them plainly that the Son of Man, which clearly is his own identification of himself, that must suffer many things, be rejected by all the leaders, you know, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and then after 3 days rise again. And It's this thing that he's like, I want to block that from happening. I want to stop that from happening to you. I don't want that kind of thing to happen to you. And that's why Jesus is so rough on him, right? I mean, the hardest words that he ever spoke ever to anyone in all the world. Again, I think it is amazing that Peter, thinking of this as Peter's gospel, he soft pedals the praise, but he recounts 100% the lambast, you know.
Reminds me of a line from Walt Kelly's old comic strip, Pogo. We have met the enemy and he is us.
And certainly Peter, Jesus thinks that is the enemy. Anything that stands in the way, that would stand in the way of him going to the cross to suffer and to die so that the sins of this world might be blotted out and to be raised from the dead so that death would never be the end of his people. Anything that gets in the way of him doing that, he sees as just Satan at work.
Yeah. The one who is trying to thwart the plan God has established. And to use the statements that Jesus himself uses, Satan being a father of lies, has gotten this lie about the Messiah populated in the minds of the people. And now when Peter kind of refers to it as you can't do that way and be the Messiah, he says this is Satan's lie, and I'll call it right out.
And the, I remember the King James has here savoring, you know, thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of man. I like that. In other words, you're tasting the things. I mean, you're putting it in your mouth and chewing on it, and the things of man that are actually guiding you, leading you here,
yeah.
And you need to get away from that. It reminds me of how Paul will say, set your minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth.
Yeah.
You know, you've died. You've been hidden with Christ in God. And so set your mind on those things above. Peter was clearly setting his mind on the things of the earth, thinking as just, you know, I love you and I don't want this to happen to you because I don't want to see someone that I love get hurt and go through horrible things like this. No, I don't want that. And Jesus is like, it's not about what you want. If you think it's about what you want, you're thinking like the world. You need to think like God. What is my Father's will? What does he want? What is his will that happens?
And I think it would be correct to say at this point in time, Peter had the best intentions here.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, so I'm trying to say, it's not at all. This is not... This is not a moment of stupidity. This is a moment of what happens when our loves in this life crash up against God's will.
Yeah, yeah. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, he's warning them against that focus on things of the world, and now he's come to the other things of the world, the what would we call it? The psychological and emotional appeal of doing things our way. Yeah.
Even we get, I mean, it's in a way, they're like domestic attachments, if you will. He's about to go there. So he, you know, the big thing to carry away is that Jesus is not going to let anything get in the way of him dying for you. Peter standing in the way of Peter being saved at this moment.
Yeah.
He does the same thing with us. He's not going to let anything get in the way of him saving you.
Yeah. what shall I say? Lord, save me from this moment? No, for this reason I came into the world. And he's now told them he's going to go and die. He hasn't told them how yet, but that he will die. And after 3 days be raised, which... Of course, I'm guessing Peter had stopped listening by the time Jesus said that, at least far enough to ask, what do you mean, rise again? He goes to the, no, you can't let the die part happen.
Right.
He doesn't even begin to inquire, well, what would rising again be? What's that about? And that's, again, normal for, I think, most of us. We hear what we don't agree with, and then we're going to start reacting to it rather than hearing the whole presentation of what God wants to tell us. And I know I have this problem myself. Somebody says something and I'm thinking, okay, they got that part wrong. How should I correct it rather than listening to them say the rest of what they're saying when I can perhaps realize that they got it right and I just didn't hear it right?
Didn't hear it all the way through.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's in the Proverbs, right? Whoever answers before he hears, this is his folly.
Yep.
All right. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life, his psyche, his soul, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We've had death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. Now we have clear reference to ascension and to his glorious return.
Yeah.
He's got the whole thing in front of him. He's savoring the whole of the things of God.
Yeah.
And he wants to make sure they get what he's actually inviting him to. There is a really classic work on this called The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich mm-hmm. Bonhoeffer that yeah. I think the opening line is, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die.
Yes. Yep. This is exactly what it is. There is no doubt about it. Nowhere does Jesus ever say, if you become my disciple, everything will improve in your life. Everything will be smooth and calm. He does not say, you'll have good health or good job or good reputation. None of those things are promised by Jesus. That does not mean that God doesn't give good health to people or good jobs that allow people to care for their family, or that God doesn't give someone a good reputation because of the gifts he's granted them. Those mm-hmm. things certainly do come. But, I hear this occasionally on news programs and see it in newspapers where criticisms are directed against someone because they profess faith in Jesus Christ. And the criticism is somewhat along the lines of, you shouldn't let your faith influence your life. What?
Yeah, yeah, it's unbelievable.
But Jesus said that is the way the world will react to us.
So he gives this invitation to not just to the disciples, but to the whole crowd. And I think the big point being there always, you know, it's like, in case you were thinking that these words didn't apply to you, the point that he calls the crowd is with the disciples, he's saying, look, this is the way it is. You're going to hang with me. We're headed to a tree. That's where we're headed. You're going to hang with me. That's where we're going to hang. Mm-hmm. And let him deny himself. I don't know what people think of when they think of that, but actually I think the easiest way to get that is to say, do the opposite and say, what is the person who denies himself nothing? Yeah. Think about it. Mm-hmm. Then in other words, that means you want, I know what I want and I get what I want.
Yeah.
So then he's dealing with the wanter here. Mm-hmm. And it's not then about what I want. It's like, oh, okay. To deny myself is not to say, I want what I want when I want it, but to say, I want what God wants. His will be done. Not mine.
Yeah.
Not my wanting and choosing and picking, mm-hmm. but what he gives.
It's getting back to the very first sin, which was Adam and Eve choosing to do it their way rather than God's way, even though God clearly set mm-hmm. his way in front of them. It's to get myself out of the center of my life. And that's hard because, again, I know, as you put it, I know what I want and I know when I want it. And that doesn't mean I should have it. It doesn't even mean it's good for me. And the way to avoid that is to have something else at the center of my life, and that's Jesus.
It reminds me of a line from The Lord of the Rings where Eowyn says, you know, may I not do with my own life as I please? And the answer was, few may do that with honor. Mm-hmm. You may not do with your own life what you please and do it with honor. It's not going to happen.
Yeah.
Instead, if you are going to live honorably, you will be living the life of self-denial, not self-fulfillment.
Right.
And this is just like not even, I mean, this is not so much not even on the radar screen of people's minds anymore. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, I want that. Shouldn't I eat it? It's like, no, just because you want it, you think you should eat it? Why?
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, the old idea that if I want something, I should take it because then I'll be happy.
Yeah, it'll bring me happiness, right? Right. Happiness via consumption. Hello? I mean, we live in a culture built on happiness via consumption. Mm-hmm. And of course, you can look around and see how well it works. It's like, open your eyes. We need our eyes opened up here, Jesus. Yes. Open our eyes to see that's not how it works.
And as you mentioned earlier, right now we may be seeing some movement out here, but we still need our eyes open further.
Right.
Yeah.
So whoever would save his life is going to lose it. In other words, if you try to keep your life from dying, I mean, picture, Herod was trying to kill Jesus because he thought he was coming to take his crown. And Jesus really was coming to kill the one that was coming to take Herod's crown. Mm-hmm. Death was coming for him.
Yeah.
And Herod was ready to kill him. To blot that out, to make that not happen. It's like, you don't realize the damage you're doing to yourself. And that was like, he was another one like Peter standing in the way. Get thee behind me, Satan. Now I've got a job to do. But the promise is, but if for my sake you lose your life, you haven't lost it. I've given you a life that death's not going to be able to take away from you.
Yeah.
I've given you a life that no enemy of yours is going to be able to take from you. This is astounding. So why he can say to these men who he sent out with this charge, you know, he says, not a hair of your head is going to perish, even though, you know what, they were burned and crucified horrible things.
Stoned to
death, flayed alive, you know.
Yeah.
St. Bartholomew, you think of all the horrible things that happened to the disciples, and yet Jesus made them a promise that absolutely holds. They could go through everything they went through and keep on loving, knowing it's okay. I mean, I know you think you're taking my life away from me, but you're actually not.
Yeah. And this is the key. We lose our life for Jesus, or to put it another way, we put Jesus in the center rather than ourselves. We make that correct exchange by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we lose nothing, because what Christ has is ours forever, and he's keeping it safe. First Peter, you know, the apostle writes, there's a treasure laid up for us, an inheritance kept in heaven safe for us. It's not this world. You can get everything in this world, and you're still going to die one day.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that old bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys.
Dies.
Still dies.
Yes.
Yes. Yep.
So what can a man give in return for his soul? Well, there's only one thing, and we don't have it to give until he gives it to us, and that is himself.
Mm-hmm.
But whoever is ashamed of me and my words, we need to deal with that briefly. St. Paul would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I know it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And yes, we are in a time when there is a great deal of pressure to just shut up and not speak out if you're saying something that is unpopular.
Yeah.
And Jesus is calling us as his people, don't be afraid to speak up. Don't be afraid.
Be a witness to who you are.
Yeah.
And to be aware of the fact that shame comes from the fear of loss of reputation, and that's one of the things of this world that you're going to lose when you die anyway. Who cares at that point?
Yeah.
But the sharing of the gospel gives the life that lasts to others as well. And so we're, again, not focused on ourselves. We're focused on those who will perish without the good news. So we share it. Christ died for the sins of all people. Whether they like it or not isn't the question.
Right. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Great joy indeed. Well, people loved by God, we've come to the end of our time together. Thank you, Pastor Tice, as always, for being with us
today.
Thank you. And remember, the show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten with a kind assist from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
Listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.